It's been several years now since Betsy and I took our boys to Florida. I guess just about every family, at least in the eastern part of the United States, has to go to Florida at least once on the proverbial family vacation. And so we took them down and we went to Disney World and Universal Studios. They all liked Universal more than Disney World for some reason. And then at our insistence, we took the road over to Cape Canaveral and took them to the Kennedy Space Center. Wanted them to see some of the realities. And I have to admit, after being in Orlando for 3 or 4 days and then going over to the coast and seeing the Space Center didn't compare very well with Disney World and with Universal. I mean, it especially hit me when we were standing out by Pad 39, the gantry there where men first left this earth to go to the moon. And there's this big iron gantry out there by the ocean. It's painted orange, but there's streaks of rust going down them. And, you know, the boys were singularly unimpressed, I have to say. And as I looked at it, I thought, man, reality just doesn't compare to fantasy. Reality is kind of, well, in that case, grimy, you know, and it really is. But in another way, reality is far better than fantasy because it is simply real. It's true. It's not just some imaginary thing. And this morning it strikes me that there's a reality behind our Christmas celebrations as well. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love to celebrate Christmas. I love the decorations, the Christmas trees, especially the food we eat. I enjoy the gift giving and all of that. There's an awful lot about it that we all cherish and enjoy. I love getting Christmas cards. But, you know, there's a certain level where they're all kind of fantasy. I mean, I remember years ago asking an elder in my church who was a farmer if we could have a nativity out in his barn. And he said, well, I don't know, preacher. I don't think we ought to do that. And I said, well, why not? He says, well, I got cows in this barn, and, well, they leave messes down there on the floor, and it smells. And I said, well, yeah, that's the point. Jesus was born in a smelly old cow barn. But he thought better of it. No, we're not going to do that. So we didn't. But, you know, there's a reality behind our celebrations. And the reality, as we look at it today, is admittedly rather grimy. But it's more wonderful than the fantasy because it's real. This morning I'd like for us to look at one of the grimy heroes of Christmas, a man named Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. I hate to call this man grimy. Let me call him a faltering servant, okay? Because that's what he is. He's a servant of the Lord, but like so many of us, he's a faltering servant of the Lord. Let me read this passage. I think we'll see a lot of ourselves in poor Zechariah. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. May the Lord grant to us understanding of this, his holy word. Zechariah, the faltering servant of the Lord, was a priest of God. That is to say, a teacher of Israel, a man who led in worship. We read that his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. That means that they were doubly blessed. Aaron was the tribe of the priest, the priestly caste. And the rabbis considered that if a priest married a daughter of priest, then their family would be doubly blessed. We might say they were pure bloods, or they probably would consider themselves to be aristocratic in a society that put a great deal of emphasis on who is your mama and your daddy and where did your people come from. So, you know, these are highly honored people. Verse 6 says they were righteous and blameless. Which does not mean they were without sin. It's understood that every ordinary human being is a sinner, but it means that they walked and lived their lives in integrity. They were not hypocrites in what they were doing. But a sorrow hung over their lives. In verse 7, we read that Elizabeth was barren and that they were both well stricken in age. It says they were advanced, but the original says well stricken. Excuse me. Unfortunately, the Jews wrote a great deal of information down in this time. I say unfortunately, because the rabbis in their wisdom delineated a particular age upon which they said you entered old age. And so we know that they were beyond that particular point in life. I'm not going to tell you what that point is because I don't want to discourage you too much. All right. They say that you enter old age when you reach the age of 60. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you guys up in the balcony, I understand. But for me, that's rather disturbing information. So, you know, this guy and his wife were well beyond 60. You did not retire as a priest. You retired as a Levite, but not as a priest. You worked until you were unable to work any longer. And the fact that they were so old and they had no children would have been seen as not just a misfortune, but people would have thought, there's a judgment involved here. I mean, this was a professional disgrace. How many kids do you have? Won't have any. And one of the commentators put it this way, Zechariah and Elizabeth would be held in benign contempt. How's that for a phrase? You can just picture benign contempt. There was something that didn't smell right with this couple. And this brings us to our first lesson this morning, and it's a very important lesson. And that is that bad things happen to godly people. Now notice, I didn't say bad things happen to good people, because theologically speaking, nobody is good. We're all sinners. But there are amongst us godly people who walk in their integrity, who trust in the Lord. And this lesson teaches us that bad things can often happen to those who are walking in integrity and trusting in the Lord. Illness, tragedies, accidents, even death. And we must not judge them, and we must not lose heart when these things happen to us. We must remember that Paul wrote the Christians again and again throughout his epistles, saying things like, do not be ashamed of my chains. Don't be ashamed that I, the leader of your church, is in a Roman dungeon and can't get out. Because God has ordered that in his plan for me and for you. And the fact is that God uses our tragedies to accomplish His great and good purpose, as we will see here in Zechariah's life. God uses the tragedies that we experience to accomplish His good and great purpose. Remember, Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh? A physical disability of some sort. I had an elder in my church, an older man, well stricken in years, according to the rabbis, who taught in Sunday school that Paul's thorn in the flesh was obviously something to do with his legs, that he wasn't able to walk as evenly as he would like, and therefore it made it difficult for him to travel. My own father was a ruling elder, and he said he thought Paul's problem was with his eyes. He had a particular visual problem, and it made it difficult to read the text. It's very interesting that my elder had vascular problems and he had difficulty walking. And you might guess my father had visual problems and he had difficulty reading. And the fact that Paul didn't tell us exactly what he had, but a thorn in the flesh, invites us to make personal applications. So in other words, whatever it is that's afflicting you, that is your thorn in the flesh. And God has given it to you as He gave Paul's to him for a good reason. I remember hearing a local church historian speaking about the churches in Greenwood, South Carolina. She had done a study of the ups and downs of these various churches in the community. And she said, "I have found in my study of church history that if you give God time, He will fill up the empty places." And she illustrated that again and again in the lives of various churches. And you know, that's right. If you give God time, if you trust Him, if you hold to His promises, He will fill up the empty places in your life. God is in the business of taking your curses and making them into His blessings. He doesn't do it zap immediately, usually. It's over a period of time. But we see it being occurring in the lives of His people again and again and again. And we can be assured it's going to happen in our lives as well. I guarantee you, on the last day, the Lord Jesus is not going to get up and say, "Well, I was faithful to everybody, but I need to apologize to some of those folks at Eagle Heights because I dropped the ball on them. Sorry." He's not going to have to say that. He will have an absolutely perfect record. And I wish to remind you of this today. If you're in the in-between times, if you're dealing with a thorn in the flesh, you're dealing with something in your life that just is not right, you're struggling with it and you're praying about it, trust the Lord. He can take these tragedies and He can turn them into good for your life and the life of the church, the life of His people. Well, returning to our faltering friend Zechariah, verse 8 says his division's duty had come up. He was of the division of Abijah, and there were 24 divisions of priests. And what that meant was that each division had a service in Jerusalem for about 1 week, 2 weeks out of the year. Not the same 2 weeks. They were a week maybe this end and a week at that end. And so he was in his annual trip up to Jerusalem from his home where they were leading the worship in the temple. And in verse 9 it says, the lot fell on him to go into the temple and to present the incense. Now, this is a very big deal, because the fact is they had a lottery amongst the priests of each division to find out who would, on this occasion, present the incense. The incense was a powdered perfume that you burned on the altar. The smoke went up representing the prayers of God's people. You were only allowed to do it once in your entire lifetime as a priest. You didn't go into the Holy of Holies, the centermost place in the temple. You went into the holy place. You went in alone. You had that rope around your leg as you went in, and you would place the perfume on the fire of the altar of incense, and the smoke would go up while the people were outside praying to the Lord, and that smoke going up would represent them. Now, consider this. Zechariah is well stricken in years. He's been in this lottery year after year after year after year, and he's never been selected. I mean, you know, again, what would you expect from this childless priest? You know, this guy's just snake bit. He must have some unconfessed sin in his life because he's never been selected. But, look, maybe things are going to turn around because, lo and behold, it's Zachariah's time. Let's everybody applaud good old Zachariah. He gets to go in and do this great thing. This will be the apogee of his career. And so we can imagine how he must have felt when he went into the temple to carry the incense in. And he placed it on the altar, and the smoke went up. And as the smoke dispersed, there standing to his left, the right-hand side of the altar, was Angel Gabriel. Please don't think of a pretty little girl with wings. You know, I know that's what you see on the top of Christmas trees. Think of a giant, of a warrior with a great sword. And it says, I love the way this says it, Zechariah, verse 12, was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The actual word for troubled there is terrified. He was scared to death. His knees were knocking together. I mean, you know, he is aware that somebody's going to have to pull me out of here with this rope, because here's the angel of the Lord. I guess I'm going to pay for whatever it is I've done wrong all these years. And the angel says, no, don't be afraid. I'm here with good news. And he talks about this son he's going to have, and you're going to name him John, and he's going to be the office of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers. You know, in America today, we say that the American public today is out of touch with our founding fathers. They don't seem to understand the way our country was set up. Well, that was happening religiously in Israel's time, in this particular time. They had forgotten who the God of Israel was. They were wandering from him. But he says, John the Baptist is going to turn them back. They're going to remember their heritage. They're going to reassert their rights as the people of God. In other words, there is going to be a great revival, and the people of the Lord are going to be prepared. And it's going to be the most wonderful thing. He's going to be the forerunner of the Lord himself. And this marvelous news comes to him, and Zechariah says, how can I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years, well stricken. I mean, he's got this rope on his leg, and he's there arguing with Gabriel Angel. And, you know, he's a priest. He's memorized most of what we would know as the Old Testament. He knows the story of Abraham, who had a child when he was 100 years old. He knows all the stories of the Old Testament. He's experienced. He has seen lots come and go. He has the angel of the Lord here in the holy place. He has no excuse for his unbelief. And that leads me to the second lesson this morning, a very important lesson for all of us to pay attention to. And that is that you may be a strong Christian. You may be knowledgeable of the Bible. You may be a leader in your church. You may be deeply experienced in the ways of the Lord. But today your greatest enemy is your own heart of unbelief. It's not the people out there that don't believe, it's your enemy. Your enemy is yourself, your own unbelief, because that's where we are. We are faltering servants, grimy servants like Zechariah was. That's the point of this. The point of the lesson is, hey, let's everybody try to be like Zechariah. No, the point is, this is what passes for the people of God. This is what we are. We are all faltering at best, but God's grace is greater than our faltering. This afternoon, as you have a chance, I would encourage you to read Psalm 106. Not because it's so encouraging. Actually, it's a very dismal old story. It's a catalog of Israel's unbelief throughout the Old Testament. And the sorry thing is, it's the catalog of our own story as well. All of us struggle with unbelief. And then we see the consequences. Look at verse 20. Behold, the angel says, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, this is the discipline that Zechariah receives. I'm going to shut your mouth. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, as he thought about his frustration with how things seemed uneven, seems like the wicked are blessed, and it seems like the righteous are cursed. And he says, behold, if I said these things out loud, I would betray a generation of your people. And God says, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to shut your stupid mouth. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say stupid, your unbelieving mouth. I'm going to not let you spread the poison of your unbelief along. I'm not going to let you dig the ditch any deeper for yourself, you see. And so this is why he disciplined Zechariah in this way, for his own good. At least you're not going to be able to continue in their foolish unbelief. You're going to have to be quiet. But it was harder than just that, because after this, you see, verse 21 and following, he's got to go out, and there are the people, and they're all waiting for him. They're kind of looking around like, he sure has taken a long time in the temple. What's going on? And he comes out and says, oh, great, great, here he is. Get ready for the benediction. And they all bowed their heads and held their hands like this to receive the benediction. And Zechariah is supposed to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. It's the old Aaronic benediction. That is scripted. Everybody expects it. And he gets out there. It's the moment of a lifetime. And he raises his hands and he goes, and you can imagine everybody's going, what gives, you know? And dumb old Zechariah can't even do that, you know? You heard of people that can mess up a free meal? I had a coach used to say that. That boy could ruin a free lunch. Well, that's what Zechariah is doing. I mean, he could ruin a free lunch with his unbelief. And so he has this ghastly moment where he's standing out in front of everybody and he can't say a word. And I'll tell you, as a preacher, there's nothing we hate worse than having laryngitis. That's the worst. You know, we can have the flu, that's okay, but laryngitis is a plague, and that's what he had. And you notice it says he went home as fast as he possibly could. Couldn't wait to get out of town. And yet, what happened? Verse 20, these things will take place. And if you read on in your Bible, they did take place. And that leads us to the third lesson, this very important lesson. And that is that God always keeps his promises in spite of our unbelief. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't need my belief in order to carry out his good and gracious plan. Thank goodness. Because I quite often don't have the belief that I ought to have. And so do you. We often stumble and fail. All of us do. We are weak children of dust, and yet God never breaks his word. God fulfills it because it is not on you and me to fulfill it, it's on him to fulfill it. And that's the encouragement for us this morning. As we look at Zechariah and we see this faltering, rather grimy servant, we look at ourselves and we say, boy, I got a lot in common with that guy. You know, I tend to be the same sort of way. I tend to think of myself sometimes as a loser, and I kind of think that, man, I've failed the Lord again and again and again. But what Zechariah would say to you and me is repent. Repent of your sins. Repent of your unbelief. Trust in his goodness. And if his fatherly discipline comes to you, endure it, as Zechariah did. If you look down further, when John was born, they said to Elizabeth, what's the name of your son? And she said, his name is John. And everybody, of course, they said, oh, well, you can't name him John. There's nobody in your family named John. That's crazy. You must be out of your mind. And so they go to Zechariah and they say, Zechariah, what do you want to name your son? And he motions for a writing tablet and he writes, his name is John. And immediately, verse 64, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And everybody was astonished. Not only did he speak, but he could sing. And you have his song there in verse 67 through 79. Joy will come at last to those who endure God's fatherly discipline, those who trust in him, those who repent, those who don't give up on themselves. God will not give up on you. Are you in a discipline today? Are you under his trials? Have you experienced disappointments in your own life? Have you disappointed yourself in terms of your own lack of faith? Do you find a lot of discomfort here as I read Zechariah because it sounds a lot like yourself? Well, your friend Zechariah would say, remember God's goodness. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his grace. He doesn't give up on you. That's the kind of servants he has, faltering servants, sinners. But it says Jesus Christ came to die for sinners like you and like me. And this morning we have from the Lord Jesus himself a reminder to to his faltering servants of his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love. A physical reminder in the bread that symbolizes his body, in the cup that symbolizes his blood. You and I could not save ourselves. You and I could never obey him enough in order to get to heaven. You and I could never have enough faith to make it into heaven. And so Jesus came and did what you and I could never do. He paid the price, the penalty of our sins, and has provided it all, and lays it here as a gift to any who will take it, who will trust in him in faith. Let's look to him now. Father, I thank you that these men and women we read of in the Bible are not dipped in Clorox and presented to us as heroic people of faith, but rather they're very much like ourselves. They falter, they hurt, they get discouraged, they fail, and yet we find that you never fail, that you always keep your promises. Help us, we pray this morning, to recognize that you are accomplishing great things, even when things are not going well in our lives. That our tragedies are used by you to accomplish great and good things. Help us to remember, Father, that our own unbelief is our worst enemy. Help us to repent of unbelief, of a lack of trust. And help us, Father, to rejoice that you always keep your promises. Lord, we would see those promises kept. As we turn now to this table that you have prepared, we thank you for these elements. We would come, Father, as humble, repentant Christians, trusting in the Savior, not in ourselves. We thank you for him. We ask for your blessing upon us as we observe this sacrament. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.